Can everybody hear me okay? If we're having problems with the microphone, I'll be happy to put the lapel mic on it. Larry, are we okay? Okay, thank you. Let's turn this morning, shall we, in our Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, our scripture reading and our text for this morning's message. And I've entitled this morning's message, From Futility to Faith. And so here's the challenge I want to present to you as you're reading through this passage. I want you to notice, I want you to try to find in this psalm the point of transition, because that really is the key to understanding the psalm. There is a significant transition throughout the psalm, or at one point in the psalm, I should say, which helps to understand both parts of the psalm. And I'll say more about that in a moment. But listen carefully then to God's word from Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept utterly, away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters, grace you are seeing upon. I don't know how many of you have ever had the opportunity to visit the Art Institute in Chicago. Maybe you've had opportunity being this close to Chicago. But one of the famous paintings in that museum is by a French painter of the 19th century, Georges Seurat. And the title of that painting is Sunday Afternoon on the Island of Grand Chacot. And it's a beautiful, large painting, vivid in its colors. It's, I believe, 10 feet wide, 7 feet tall. It has its own separate room, I believe, at the Art Institute, at least it did at one time. But what's amazing about that painting is it took the artist, Seurat, 2 years to finish painting it. Do you know why? when he painted a Sunday afternoon, like a picnic scene, on this island outside of Paris, on the outskirts of Paris, he didn't just use the broad strokes of a paintbrush. No, instead, what he did was he took the tip of the brush, the paintbrush, and dabbed one color of paint on the canvas, one dab after another, one dot after another. It was a technique called pointillism. And it took him 2 years. Imagine spending 2 years getting up every morning saying, well, back to the painting I go again, back to dabbing paint after paint after paint, all these different colors. But what's remarkable about that painting is when you stand up close to it, if you're within, say, 5 feet of that painting, you see all these individual dots, all these individual colors. And it looks very odd, very strange. But stand back 10, 20, 30 feet, and all those dots, and that's what the whole technique of pointillism is intended to do, all those dots begin to blend together, and you have this gorgeous depiction of a picnic on a Sunday afternoon with vivid colors, beautiful depictions of families, individuals enjoying themselves on a beautiful afternoon. And I think in many ways that painting represents what the psalmist Asaph is conveying here in Psalm 73. What is the key to understanding what he's writing about, what he's describing? How do you make sense of a psalm like this? I think the key to understanding the psalm, dear brothers and sisters, is to understand that you cannot look at life, your life, my life, anybody else's life, up close, in the sense of coming so close that all you see are these individual dots. Psalm 73 calls us to look at life from the perspective of eternity. Eternity makes all the difference in the world. The psalmist here is not talking like a philosopher. He's not talking about abstractions. He's talking about very gritty day-to-day experiences. He's talking about people who struggle as believers. People who are looking at their neighbors or their co-workers or even their enemies and trying to make sense of it all. Psalm 73 consists really of two parts. Think of it as a teeter-totter, two parts with a fulcrum in the middle. As I said, there's a key moment of transition in Psalm 73 that brings about this remarkable revelation. The first half of the psalm describes a very bitter and, dare I say it, a very ugly situation. But it's an honest situation. It's an honest assessment of what the psalmist is going through. And then a moment of revelation, a moment of perception, a moment of insight into what's really happening in the world around him. And then the other part of that seesaw, the other part past the fulcrum, where he understands that he's in the best position possible. And by way of extension, he's saying to you and to me, don't you realize that you are in the best possible position? That's why he begins the psalm by saying, truly God is good to Israel. God is good to his people, to all who are pure in heart. That doesn't mean God's good to those who are perfect, but pure in heart means people who are devoted to that one single purpose, that one single goal or mission, and that is to honor God, to please him, to follow his ways. People who are devoted not to their own selfish benefits in terms of the accumulation of wealth or an easy life, a prosperous life, but those who are committed to the ways of God. Truly, God is good to us. And really, that's the conclusion of the psalm as well. So you should leave here this morning reaffirming in your own heart, or maybe saying for the first time, you know what, God is very good to me. God is very good to the Grace congregation. Do you believe that? I mean, do you really believe that as someone who looks around and assesses the world around you, assesses your own life and where things are going for you? So let's look first of all at that first half of the psalm, the blight of unbelief. It's an ugly description that he gives, but it's honest. It's brutally honest. He affirms at the very beginning God is good to Israel, but then he says, but as for me, let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you what I went through. Let me tell you the process that brought me to that conclusion that God is good. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. You get this idea here. The depiction is someone who's about ready to stumble and fall. Someone who's ready to fall flat on his face. Someone who's about ready to make a mess of it all. And what? What is the issue that dominates the first part of this psalm? What's the struggle that he goes through? He's envious. He's bitter. Why? Because when he looks around at the world around him, when he looks at his neighbor, when he looks at people who don't even make a profession of faith, who don't believe in God, who have no use for God, who are spending the day today sleeping in, perhaps, going out to eat, maybe. Maybe they'll spend the day with some sort of recreation, or maybe they'll just go to work. But they have no interest in worship. They have no interest in God's people or the things of God. He says, I look at them, and they seem to prosper. They flourish. They're healthy. They're strong. Their families are thriving. Their businesses are successful. Their crops seem to do better than my crops. Now, that's the real rub, isn't it? It's not just that the wicked seem to flourish. Why does God seem to bless these people? But then he asks the other question, why must God's people suffer at the same time? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And what I want you to notice is the way he describes the wicked. His vision has been so distorted by his envy, by his bitterness, by his profound disappointment, that he can't even look at the world properly. It's all out of focus. It's all exaggerated. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They don't suffer hunger. They're not going to the hospital. Now, we know it's not true, that statement. Wicked people go to the hospital. Wicked people suffer setbacks in life. But for him, it appears, his perception is, that they always seem to flourish. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. So it's not just that he observes something going on in their world, but he also notices what they say in response, how they interpret the situation around them. Notice carefully how he says that the wicked, when they assess their lives, when they look at their businesses and their families, when they try to make sense of the world in which they live, they say, well, there's no point in worshiping your God. Why do you gather for worship on a Sunday morning? We're just as successful, if not more so, than you. That's what they're saying. And they taunt God's people. And he's acutely distressed over that fact. They say, where is your God? Hasn't your God promised to bless you? How would you describe what the psalmist is going through here? He says in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. He's distressed. So there's not only envy at the prosperity of the wicked, but there's also a sense of confusion. He'll say later on in the psalm, I was like a brute beast, an unthinking animal. The circumstances made me confused. Things didn't come in the proper perspective. Things seemed to be all out of whack. There's discouragement. And dare I say it, there's even anger. Because he comes right up to the brink, right up to the very edge of the precipice, and says, he admits to God, I was almost at the point of betraying the next generation, of telling my children, my grandchildren, it's just not worth it. Look at how the wicked prosper. Look at how the world that mocks Christianity, how they flourish. And I was about ready simply to throw it all away and say, forget it. What's the use? What's the point? Now, if you're thinking that way for yourself, or if you engage a person in conversation who's thinking that way, who's assessing the world around them in that way, how do you respond to them? First of all, you have to make them aware of how they're interpreting the world around them, because we're all interpreters, aren't we? We're all trying to make sense of the events of our lives, what's happening to us, good, bad, otherwise. How do you make sense of illness? How do you make sense of setbacks, personal disappointments, heartaches? I was in the hospital in January with a very serious infection, a staph infection, a bone in my foot. It's a unique perspective as a pastor to be on the receiving end of pastoral visitation. But shall I tell you, it was a wonderful experience in this sense, to have God's people minister to you and bring the word to bear and to help put the things that are happening to you in their perspective biblically. Because it might be tempting for a person in that situation, like I was, to say, well, God's displeased with me. God's punishing me. Shall I tell you about the number of people over the years with terminal illness who have asked me, and I mean devout Christians, sincere believers, who have said to me, Pastor, do you think God is punishing me for my sins in my past? Now, you don't dismiss that flippantly. You don't say, oh, come on, don't talk that way. You say, no, God will never punish twice what he has punished in his Son, Jesus Christ. But we're all interpreters. We're all trying to make sense of the world in which we live. How do you interpret the world around you? For Asaph, the problem of his interpretation is simply this. He thinks, he assumes, he draws the conclusion that if he's God's child, if he's a member of God's covenant people, if he's a believer, a member of the church of Jesus Christ, that's a guarantee that all will go well for him financially, health-wise. It will go well in terms of stability in his family. That everything will prosper and flourish and thrive. That should be the expectation of every believer. At least that's how he sees the world in which he lives. But it also reveals more. It also reveals the real treasure of his heart and how he assesses the world in which he lives. The sign of God's blessing, the sign of God's favor, is what? For Asaph here, it's prosperity. It's continued good health, beautiful children, successful career, a nice nest egg for the future. That, in his mind, in his world, defines God's blessing. Which really is a very materialistic way of looking at the world. That for him, what matters most is simply the here and the now. Whereas the Bible says those things are perishable. I'll say more about that in a moment. He's envious. He's confused. He's despondent and discouraged, but also very angry. Have you had opportunity, or have you yourself experienced depression? Depression is a very, very tricky thing. Depression often is due to an inner anger. Anger with yourself, anger against God, an expectation that God ought to be functioning in a way that obviously, he's not in your life, and so therefore you have a right to be displeased with him and displeased with your circumstances. Asaph says, I came to the very brink. But something changed all that. Something changed all that. Notice verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, how to make sense of it, how to put it all in its proper perspective, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Coming to a worship service made all the difference for Asaph. Do you believe that? I mean, do you believe that this morning when you came here to this sanctuary, this beautiful sanctuary? He thought, in this sanctuary, and I'll say more about this tonight, in this place, at this time, God is making sense of my life. He's making sense of my life. It wasn't something magical for Asaph. It wasn't that he had this vision, some mysterious vision in the sky when he went to the sanctuary. No, he was confronted with the Word of God. That's what he's referring to here in the sanctuary. When he comes into the presence of God and God discloses his word to him and God reveals to him that unless he sees life from the perspective of eternity, he will be consumed by his envy and his confusion, by his discouragement, and he will be consumed by his anger. And the Lord says the same thing to each of you this morning. If you come to a worship service, if you come to the gathering of God's people, feeding upon that sort of bitterness, there will be no peace for you. And you'll be ready to say, what's the point? Why bother? But at God's sanctuary, the Lord reminds him that we don't live simply for the here and now. That's something we try to impart to our children at a very young age. When we make our plans, when we think about the future, when we choose our spouse, when we decide upon a vocation, we do so always thinking about spending our money, saving for the future. We do all these things in light of eternity. Right? He says, like a dream. Actually, verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places, that is, the wicked. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, he says, I was like a brutish and ignorant beast towards you. That's his new assessment. He realizes that to escape the trap of bitterness and anger and envy, he must realize that he lives in a world that is defined by eternity's values. He says, and ultimately, the Donald Trumps of this world will have their property, their skyscrapers. They do what he does in Chicago. He has them in New York, elsewhere. Bill Gates and his billions of dollars. They flourish for a time. They become the objects of people's obsession. But ultimately, they will die. Ultimately, they will be cast away. And they cannot bring their riches or their prestige with them. When's the last time you went to a funeral service and saw a hearse connected to a U-Haul trailer? You don't see it, do you? You don't see it, do you? When you die, as the Bible says, you come into the world, you're born into the world naked, you die naked. In other words, with nothing you come into the world, with nothing you leave this world. Why do I envy? Why do we become embittered about people who ultimately will be swept away? Who will be consumed by God's judgment? Why would I envy them? That's what Asaph comes to see. And by contrast, he sees that he's in the best possible position. Notice verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you'll receive me to glory. Do you see how that reinterprets all the experiences of life? So that rather than thinking that when I face adversity, whether it's financial adversity, personal adversity, whether I face illness or death, the Lord is bringing me through it all. And the Lord is fulfilling his purposes. He's not simply standing back at a distance, wringing his hands and saying, I wish I could help you. I'd like to help you, but I can't help you. You're on your own. But what a different perspective to say, through the adversity, through that hospitalization, through that bankruptcy, God was leading me along the way and fulfilling his purposes in me. And so he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Now he begins to understand really what was wrong with his perception of the world before he was brought into the sanctuary. What he treasured most prior to that experience was ease, comfort, material blessing, riches. But when he's confronted with the perspective of eternity, he realizes that the most precious thing that he could ever have is God himself. Take away everything else. Think about this. What if they took everything from you today? Your home, your family, your health, your job, all your money. Yet you could say what is most precious, they can never take away. And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's really what he's saying there. They cannot take that away. I've seen people ravaged by disease, things like cancer. I had a dear elder. I was telling Sid this yesterday. We had a very dear elder in our church who passed away around Thanksgiving time of pancreatic cancer. And I've been a pastor long enough to know that when that diagnosis is given, usually the outcome is not very encouraging, to say the least. And so I have to prepare not only myself, but I have to prepare this brother for the time when he's going to be called home. I remember the day that he died, and I knew he was going to die that day. Again, you get a sense of that as a pastor. You become quite astute in these things. But I knew it was going to come sometime that day or the next. I spent several hours with him in the hospital while he was still lucid. And the last thing we said together to each other was we recited Lord's Day 1. It's not a bad way to leave this earth, is it? It's not a bad way to say goodbye to your family. That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what Asaph is saying too. For behold, those who are far from you, those who have no use for you, shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Do you see how the perspective of eternity makes all the difference in the world, dear friends? I mean, so many of us, young, old, in between, we live our lives much like the Asaph in the first part of the psalm does. We're envious of others. We're bitter. There's this constant churning within. There's this low-grade fever. Because we assume that God owes us an easy and comfortable life. Or we think that the best that God could give to us is material prosperity. But by God's grace, He assures us that we have something much better. And how can I be sure of that? How can you be sure of that? I mean, when I read this passage, I think of Romans 8. How do I know that God is for me? How do you know that God is for you when you face adversity? When you're lying there in a hospital bed facing pancreatic cancer and you know you're going to die. You know that medicine has done all it can to treat you and you're not going to make it on this earth anymore. How do you know that God is for you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not with him, not only with him, but give us all things freely? If he has given you his son, Jesus Christ, to be your Savior and your Lord, and if that son has made a supreme sacrifice on the cross of Calvary to rescue you from the perils of this world, you may be assured that God is for you. Asaph saw just a glimmer of that in terms of his perspective from the Old Covenant, we have seen it more clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. Do we not? Do you see that? And having seen that, then, can you say with sincerity, can you say with joy and delight, truly God is good to me. God is good to those who desire the one thing of the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word speaks so eloquently and so tenderly and pointedly to people in real life situations, to people who struggle, people like us who are hurting, people trying to make sense of the world in which they live. And Father, we confess to you how easy it is and how tempting it is for us to give into the perspective of Asaph at the first part of the psalm and to say that it's not right, it's not just or fair that God should cause the wicked to prosper and his own people should suffer. And so, Father, give us the eyes of faith and bring us into contact. Confront us by the word of your revelation. Show us Jesus Christ, who reminds us again that we live not simply for this world. Because this world perishes. This world will fail. This world ultimately cannot bring us the kind of joy that our hearts long for. And Father, teach us this morning to rejoice in what we possess as those who cling to Jesus Christ in faith. We possess all things. All things are yours in Jesus Christ, we read in the Scriptures. And nothing, not persecution or famine or illness, nothing will separate us from your love in Jesus Christ. So would you minister to us and bless us? Would you build up our faith? Would you make us shining lights in a dark world of sin, so that rather than envying the wicked, we speak the word of hope to them? It is good for us to be near God. And so bless this word to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think an appropriate hymn to sing in light of Psalm 73 is Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, number 407. Again, this particular hymn has special meaning for me as well. I want to say, for the sake of the children, this particular hymn describes the Christian life, what we're called to do upon this earth in terms of a pilgrimage, a journey, like the Israelites, leaving the slavery of Egypt. We've been delivered by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we're on this pilgrimage through the desert with all of its trials and temptations, all of its pitfalls. And then we're going to one day arrive at the promised land, the land of Canaan for the Israelites, eternity for us. I want to tell you a little story. A couple years ago, I was at the bedside of our most aged member of our congregation. She was a lady 104 years old. And to the very end of her life, still mentally very sharp. But in the last week of her life, she was slipping in and out of consciousness. And at her bedside, I sang to her. And I sang to her this final stanza. When I tread the verge of Jordan, when I'm at the river, and that's symbolic of when I reach the point of death. And we're all going to have to reach that point sooner or later. Some of us sooner than others, but sooner or later, all of us have to cross that river. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction. In other words, because Jesus Christ has suffered and died and paid the penalty for our sin, he has conquered sin and death and hell, and therefore I land on Canaan's side safely. That's what we sing about, and that's our hope, both now and for eternity. So let's stand to sing with joy in our hearts the three stanzas of 407. Informed this morning that the offering this morning is for the building fund, not the general fund, and at this time the deacons will receive your gifts. If I may ask you before we leave today, in preparation for this evening's message, perhaps if you have time this afternoon, would you read Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, thinking especially of the theme of the Sabbath, of rest, and how that is played out from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, how what was symbolized in the ordinances of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and what they mean for us, not just for today, but for the future as well. So if you have time this afternoon, would you please read Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4? Shall we stand now for the Lord's parting blessing? The Lord greeted us this morning, and now the Lord sends us on our way with his blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all, now and forevermore. And all of God's people together said, Amen. Amen.